You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. You can check in your phones or your books for Romans 5, 12 through 21. Thanks, you guys, worship band. Sometimes I think that we lose the vocabulary through the week, and it would be great if some of these songs were on our website, because it helps us reflect. We've already heard the message this morning through this vocabulary of this worship band, and so, yeah, sometimes I like to see it on a website just to remind me during the week of what I experienced when I was here on Sunday. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Mr. Lynch threw me under the bus for not having a definition to share with you when Bill had one, and and Ed will have one who you'll enjoy next week from Church of the Open Door. And so, not to worry, because we have a resourceful staff, and they have created this definition. A Lynch is one who assimilates an unrepeatable cluster of unpredictable designations, including Golden Receiver, Moped Buccaneer, Mercy Me Enhancer, Vin Scully Promoter, Rad Shoes Entertainer, Grace Explainer, Wine Decanter, Witty Banterer, Should Shanter, exquisitely encased in a pre-amalgamated torsion laminated cross weave of a Scottish brogue. All right. And we realize this definition does not rise to the level of the marquees or printed posters, but we hope it'll be helpful to you. When I was young, someone told me, "It's unfortunate that you're not smart." And this week I thought, you know, how true that is, because my two smart guys who are teaching with me in this series slipped me almost twice as many verses as they have to teach in this Romans 5 chapter. And I thought, man, it pays to be smart. But let's stand in the Hebrew tradition and read together these great verses. I don't know if they are, yeah, they'll be big enough for you to see. There are three of our definitions in this passage: grace, justification, and righteousness. And I've just sort of italicized them for you. Here we go. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin, breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Yeah. "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Good stuff. Okay. In my 20s, I was continually frustrated and puzzled that I could be convinced that God infinitely loved me and that I was accepted, and yet I was still uptight about being inadequate, about being not worthy of this love. He was so great, I was not so great. I was all the time trying to catch up on that love. I remember in business school, I would fast and pray for days at a time, trying to understand God's ways, his heart, trying to get close to him, trying to make up for that inadequacy. And today I meet a lot of Christians just like that. They're just kind of anxious, kind of tight, kind of not sure, a little shaky on this relationship. And some of them I have met have given up on it because they realize, well, that didn't work. So now let me get a new definition of grace, and I guess God just didn't care. And so I just live however I want. About 8 years into it, in my 20s, I began to experience some breakthroughs. That didn't happen all at once because I'd grown up with an incorrect view of God and myself, and so it took a while to absorb some of that correct view more consistently. But this is why I'm happy to share these texts with you today, because these are some of the breakthrough texts that I experienced way back then. Some of the other scriptures in Romans and in other passages. But this is one of them, and I hope that it represents another fresh breakthrough for you, because we always keep needing new breakthroughs. Recently, a carpenter on Barnwood Builders, that television program, said, as he was setting a foundation, he said, you got to get it right at the bottom, or you'll fight it all the way up. And it's true. You got to get your theological foundation right at the bottom, or you'll fight it, and you'll find spiritual breathing just much more difficult than it needs to be for you. So Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a big, big passage. And verse 12, our first verse, is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible from the standpoint of theology. And so I'm going to invest a disproportionate amount of time, probably 5-6 minutes in this, because I really value getting this part of the foundation right. And I appreciate so much what Martin Lloyd-Jones did back in the day when he said, this verse will control the interpretation of our entire passage, and yet the remaining verses will help us interpret verse 12. This verse deals with the problem of life and of the world as we have it today. We have a lot of problems in our world. So there are two big facts. One, as you see in verse 12, one is the universality of sin, and one is the universality of death. Okay? Universality of sin. Now, many people today, many, many millions of people, will not call it sin. But there is something that is spiraling out of control and is wrecking life. Why is it that people all over the world do wrong? Why is there evil all over the world? Why is that? What causes that? The second thing is the universality of death. Everyone who lives is born to die. Now, we got a grandson a week ago. Wonderful. And we said, this is a boy that's born to live. With equal reality, we could have said, here's a boy who is born to die. And here's the thing. The moment you come into this world, you begin going out of it. The moment you breathe your first is only one of a number until you get to your last. And you say, well, gosh, really sucks that this grandson got such a morbid papa. This is not pessimism. This is realism. Where is Natalie Cole? Where is Frank Sinatra? Or Frank Sinatra Jr., for that matter? Where is Muhammad Ali? Where is Prince? Or where is Jose Fernandez, that brilliant 23-year-old pitcher who died 2 weeks ago? It is appointed to everyone once to die. The universality of death, the universality of sin. But here's the question. Where does all that come from? What accounts for this? That's the question, the why question. Why do we all sin? Why do we all die? There are basically two major views about this. The first one comes from the world of science and philosophy and research. And there are many subdivisions within it. We won't get to that today. But that's where it sources in. And it just basically says, you know what? People never were perfect. They came from a world that was created out of various places, substances, and so forth. And when they did, they began to develop. And as they developed, they gained certain qualities. They gained certain passions and desires. Now, as the cerebrum, the upper part of the brain, continues to develop, then those people will gain on some more noble sensibilities. So it's not necessarily that they were bad. It's that they lacked sufficient qualities. And in summary, don't expect people to be perfect yet because we're still moving on. We're still evolving. So the issue of death is just a part of a cycle of life. Millions of people believe this. You're born and you grow and you mature and then you reach your zenith and you decline and you pass on. And that's just part of the cycle of life. That's just part of how this works. That's where we come from. In contrast, verse 12, the biblical worldview says there was a time in this world when there was no sin, that God made people perfect, and that when they did sin, death became a result, a consequence of that sin. And so death spread to all men. Sin spread to all people. When that happened, as verse 13 and 14 said, it happened even before people had a chance to disobey a specific command. You see, in verse 13 and 14, it's almost like a little parenthesis. He's saying, oh, by the way, even before Moses' law was given and people had a chance on their own to disobey a command like Adam did, they still all died from the time of Adam on because sin caused death. Now, some took longer to die, you know, 900 years or whatever, but everyone died. This is the biblical worldview of where sin and death come from. And what becomes easy for us to realize is that the Apostle Paul is clinching this argument in the next five verses, 15 through 19, and so that five times over he's going to say, here's what happened when this one man sinned. And so here's his logical argument. Now, what is not so easy to see is that because of this, Paul believes that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 actually took place. It actually happened. It's literal history. And Jesus believed the same thing. For instance, in Mark 10, when he says God made them male and female, he believes God actually made them. The whole of the Christian faith collapses if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not literal history, because there is no need for an atonement. There is no need for the cross if Adam is not literal. And so in verse 12, Paul is telling you how it all went wrong. And in the rest of the passage, he can tell you how it got put right. Or as Peterson says, but Adam, who got us into this in the first place, also points to the one who will get us out of it. You know, we're all born with different personalities and temperaments and learning styles. And that's partly why we choose the jobs or the careers and the hobbies that we pursue. And so some of you are mystics, poets, musicians, artists, maybe therapists, so forth. And by contrast, some of you are engineers and accountants and attorneys and researchers and scientists. And this is why some of you really enjoy the stories of the Bible, and maybe the allegories or the Psalms or the Proverbs, such like that. But when the Holy Spirit chose who was going to write Romans, he chose an attorney. So while we're working through this legal brief, you would not want to miss that this is the greatest love story of all time. This is the story of how the Father and the Spirit and the Son came together and time after time after time tried to prove to us that they were reliable, they were true, that they could be depended on, and that they could invite us into a life that we had never experienced before. This is the conversation that's going on. So while we're working through this, that's a little bit of tight reasoning, we'll try to make it just as concise as possible. For instance, notice the comparisons and the contrasts between Adam and Christ. Adam is like Christ, that's a comparison. Adam is not like Christ, that's a contrast. And so when you get down to these several verses, and I don't know if any of you were counting the ones. Did any of you count the ones? How many ones there are in this passage? Did anybody get a number? Like there's 13. In the 13 times that the word one comes. So what Paul is trying to drive home is that there was one guy who caused death, and there's one person who brought life. And he'll keep doing that time and again. So we've devised a little chart for you that I think will help you see this kind of at a glance, at least the substance of the passage. So in verse 15, you'll see here, and sorry, but it's a little bit smaller so we can fit it all on one page. One man trespassed, and there was death for many. One man gave a gift, and there was grace for many. In 16, one man sinned, and there was condemnation for all. One man gave a gift, and there was justification for all who received. In 17, one man trespassed, and there was death for all. One man gave a free gift, and there was righteousness for all. In 18, well, there was one trespass, and there was condemnation for all. There was one righteous act, and there was justification for all. In 19, one man disobeyed, and many were made sinners. One man obeyed, and many are made righteous. Now, this is the substance of what he's driving at in this passage, okay? And if you want to get that chart, you can shoot a picture of it now, or you can go to the website and print it out for you there. Now, star that middle verse, or highlight it, 17, because it's a key point in this whole passage, just kind of a pivot verse. In this verse, 17, death is not theoretical. Death is not imputed. Death is imparted. I wish it was imputed, but problem is we all die. Death is imparted. So too, in this verse, righteousness is imparted. This is imparted righteousness. You can't have it both ways in the same verse. These are both imparted, death and righteousness. There's a companion verse also in another chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, God made Jesus, who didn't know sin, to be sin, actual sin, for us, that we might be the righteousness, actual righteousness of God. Do you hear that? Do you see how those two twin verses drive home the fact that he is giving us righteousness? It's a huge miracle. It's unbelievable, and that's what some of our problem is that we think it's unbelievable. Now, here's another way to look at this. When you receive Christ, how much of Christ's life do you think you got? 64%? No, you got him. You got all the life you're going to get. You got all of it, 100%. You got Jesus. So just as it's impossible to have a little bit of Christ's life, so too, it's impossible to have a little bit, like 37% of Christ's righteousness. You got it all. You are a righteous person. That's why he calls you a saint. You see the connection between life and righteousness? You can't have life without righteousness. You can't have righteousness without life. And so let's not talk about this life until we can understand the fact that we have it all. It is an amazing thing. My perception in here that I cannot be righteous because I mess up too much, it may seem real to me, but just like in the movie, it is only a matrix. My perception is a deception. And so when I think about the unseen world, which is the real world, I think about the fact that God controls that world. And he says, by my grace, I have made you justified, I have made you righteous, I have given you life. It is a feast of miracles. And that, by the way, is what verse 20 means when it says, you know, when sin increased, grace just took over and busted out all over, and it just poured out abundantly into our lives We get all these miracles. It is a wonderful thing. So I think about, how do I make what is true about me already my experience? How do I do that in my daily life? You see the beautiful verse 21? Verse 21, it says, so just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring you eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you didn't have a chance to let grace reign in your life before. Before you received Jesus, sin had to reign in death. Now you have a choice, and yet sometimes we don't experience what is already true about us. So I'm going to give you one pathway that is really simple, but changed my life. And this is what it was. Four words: let God be true, not you. I looked at my life and I thought, okay, here's the formula. You know, more good deeds plus less wrong deeds. Not so much righteousness. That's not, I'll go with the 37% maybe some days. No, that's not how it works. Don't get caught in that matrix like I did. Don't live out of your lives. This is a universal challenge for us. And in fact, it's been the challenge of Romans. Do you remember back in Romans 1 where it says they exchanged the truth of God for what? A lie. And we can do the same thing even though we have the truth in Jesus, in the Spirit, living in us, fused with us. It's amazing that we can get so confused as Jesus followers. But this was the big answer to my question. This is why in my 20s, I knew Jesus loved me, and I was amazed at that, and yet I was still feeling inadequate. It wasn't enough. As stunning as the miracle of Christ's love is for me, it is incomplete. I need to know about a couple other miracles. When I know about the miracle of life and righteousness, things change. If I don't know about that miracle and I only know about God's love, then I will strive to try to change into somebody that I really think I should be, all the time forgetting that he's already changed me into that somebody. And in fact, he was the only one that could do it. Not me, not somebody else. And that's why we say that God's no longer interested in changing you, because he's already made the big C change in you. And now he wants you to mature into what he's done. He wants you to be able to grow into what he's already done. It's an amazing thing. Do you feel righteous today or not righteous? You know, it really doesn't matter. You are righteous. So why not live into it? Don't deny the power of God in your life. So let God be true. Let God be true, especially in the tough times. Do you remember the first part of this chapter? How do you rejoice? How do you exalt in sufferings when they have gone on too long? Too long. When they have become too harsh, too severe. How do you do that? One of my favorite scenes in The Count of Monte Cristo, a French novel that was written about 175 years ago, is the scene of the old priest and the young Edmond Dantès in the dungeon of death just before the old priest dies. And as it turns out, the old priest has taught Edmond almost everything he knows. Taught him how to read and write while they've been spending years in prison. Taught him about literature and economics and mathematics and philosophy and swordsmanship, because he also happened to be a soldier, this priest. And long ago, Edmond believed that God knew how to make things right. And he would proclaim loudly, even as he was being beaten, that God was just and that God would conquer. But through the years, his sufferings had convinced him that life had not turned out the way he thought it would. And he had long since stopped believing in God. And when he stopped believing in God, his life began to change, and the priest noticed that. Now the priest is dying, and Edmund is leaning over him, and the priest raises his finger to him and says, here is your final lesson. Do not commit the crime for which you serve the sentence. God said, vengeance is mine. And Edmund flashes back, I don't believe in God. And the priest goes, well, that doesn't matter. He believes in you. Let this text convince you today that God is true and that he believes in you, no matter what your circumstance. You know, I think about some folks, and I would ask them, you know, has someone betrayed you? Yes, they have. Have you betrayed yourself? Have someone in your life defrauded you? Has a dream eluded you? Has your life not turned out the way you thought it would or could or should? Have you lost a loved one that you thought was going to be with you a lot longer? Have you lost a trusted friend and you depended on them and they're not there now? Or you lost a career that you thought was yours? Or your hope, as it said in the first part of this chapter, seems to you to be disappointing. Your hope does disappoint, in contrast to what Paul said. And so has all that caused your trust to erode? I've experienced those times. When your trust is going away, the priest would say to you, it's no problem. God believes in you, and he is still true. Until you start believing in him again, he's going to hold things together. He's got you. He will see after things because he believes in you. As the scriptures say, if we are faithless, he is faithful. Or in our passage in Romans 3 in this series where it says, let God be true, let God be true, and everyone a liar. See, this is the problem. We think that what we have figured out in life is true. There's a way that seems right to a person. The end of that is reigning in death. And Christ is saying to us, you can receive me. See that little word in 17, verse 17? Receive. What that means is, you know, let God be true. And don't let your own story be true. Don't fabricate your story. Don't live out of your lies. Let God be true and you can receive him. 300 years ago, there lived another young man, Joseph Hart, who lived as a hedonist, living as he wanted, because he wanted. But slowly, slowly, he began to see God and this world and himself more truthfully. And he began to write about what he saw. And one of his pen lines captures powerfully this Romans 5 gospel of grace. And he says, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by this fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So as you think about this, instead of believing your truth or until you feel worthy or until you figured out the problem of suffering, here's a better idea. Trust his truth. Trust that he believes in you. Whether you're experiencing Jesus and coming back to him again for the first time, or whether this is the first time that you've invited him to be true in your life, don't wait until you're better, because you may never come at all. And you will miss the grace. Remember the grace word? Charis, it means joy. You'll miss the joy of this life that he has for you. And he will give you fulfillment and joy that you didn't even think was possible. Now, if you receive him today and you take him in and you discover that he is true, I'd love to talk to you. And we'll fix up a celebration that fits you for this day. Let's thank Jesus for what he's done for us. I want to say thank you for all that you've done for us, Jesus. And God the Father, we want to say thank you for giving us your life, for making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. Wow, sometimes you know Lord, when I come to this table, whether I'm having celebration of communion here or in a car or in a mountain someplace, I think of my aunt, who was a gourmet cook and created loads of cuisine that we never thought was possible. I think about this Feast of Miracles, and we come to this table and we realize you have done far beyond what our little imagination can be. Help us, Lord, not to get caught in the seen world, but in the unseen world that you control. Thank you for this gift of your life in us, this righteousness in us. And thank you that you love us unconditionally. In your name, amen.